And some of those are so good that you feel like, all right, let's pray. That was it. Let's pray as we start. God, I'm thankful for your church this morning, Rocky Alliance. Thankful for another opportunity that we have to gather together, to lift up your name, to sing honor and worship to you. Hopefully, Lord, to bring glory and pleasure to you. I pray this morning as we open up your word once again that you would speak through it clearly, that you would challenge, encourage, convict, motivate, and that we would leave here desiring to know you even more. In your name, amen. At the beginning of the summer, I think I probably mentioned this a time or two when we were teaching, but at the beginning of summer, early spring or late spring, Wendy and I took a week of vacation that we had planned to paint the outside of our house, paint the outside of our outbuildings. And I realize that might sound crazy, outbuildings, but when we bought this place, there's like 17 sheds and buildings everywhere, and they all apparently have to be taken care of. So we planned a week to paint all our buildings and that kind of stuff, and we had taped off the windows and the trim, and we sprayed, and it went really, really smooth. God gave us perfect weather, which hardly ever happens when you have a project planned, and it was awesome. And so all we had left is to tear off the tape and the plastic and to go back and hand paint the trim on the windows and that kind of stuff. Well, here we are, 3 months later, and we still don't have our windows painted and their trim painted and all that stuff. But do you know what that's like to start a big home renovation, home project, or any project really, and to lose steam or, you know, squirrel, you find something better to do and it kind of gets set aside. Wives are elbowing husbands. Perhaps you have a project or two that come to mind when I mention that. But this is what the Israelites had done. This is where they find themselves in the book of Haggai today. They had started a project, and then they had abandoned it. They had walked away and left it, set it aside. And if you think about it, it's not just with building projects. But in many areas of life, I think this happens. It happens in faith. Many people start following Jesus with passion and with zeal, and Jesus has drastically changed their life. The truth of the gospel has given them new perspective, but soon we get discouraged or we get disenfranchised, and we start to focus more on our own wants, our own desires, our own needs, our own little world or kingdom, our own comforts. And unfortunately, I think it's far too easy to fall out of good habits, to fall out of good discipline, and to fall into complacency and not even realize it, not even intend on it. I would even say now, I would imagine for some, we have some families who have kind of stepped away from church for during this COVID time for the last 6 months or so, and I think are having a hard time re-engaging, reprioritizing gathering together with the church on a Sunday. This faith community that God says is so important to our growth, so important to our discipleship, and things like that. You know, I read or heard on a podcast recently a preacher say, and I think it is appropriate. I think he's right. He says, we get so comfortable and focused on our goals and what's going on in our lives that when we hear a challenge from God's word, when we get convicted by God's word, we first process whether we're going to act on that based on how much it's going to impact my life. All right, so I hear a challenge and I'm convicted. I'm like, yeah, that's true. And I'm like, man, if I obey that, is that going to mess with my status quo? Like, how much is that going to impact? And so that's kind of a way that we process whether we're going to listen or to what length we're going to listen and act on what God calls us to. And so I think this is also where God's people find themselves in the book of Haggai. So far this summer in the Minor Prophets, we have discovered that God has sent some prophets to nations surrounding Israel. But most prophets are sent to Israel, to Judah, to restore covenant relationship. They're sent with warning, saying, if you don't come back to me and you don't restore this relationship with God, that you're going to be taken over by the Babylonians. And we've talked about that for the last number of weeks. Well, that's happened. That has come and gone. And the next three minor prophets are sent to God's people after they have been released from captivity. They've been released. They're still being ruled by the Persians, but they are allowed to go back. And so Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are the next three prophets that we're going to talk about for the remainder of this summer. And we're going to see next week that Haggai and Zechariah were actually sent to the exact same people with messages from God at the exact same time. Now, Haggai has four messages from God for the people over a period of 4 months, and so it's a really short book that takes place in a really short period of time. Now, I just want to give some background to set up what is taking place in the book of Haggai, because I think it's going to give context to the way that people are feeling and to what's going on. If you were to open up, and don't necessarily do this, but if you were to open up Ezra, or write it down maybe and go check it out, Ezra gives the history, gives the background to the story, but I'm just going to give you the bullet points. All right, they've been taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. They've destroyed Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple. They looted all the stuff in the temple. They took it back to Babylon, and they carried off all the people of Israel into exile. Well, 70 years later, as the video said, King Cyrus of Persia takes over Babylon. Now, he has a different theory. He has a different leadership style. And his leadership style is saying, hey, you go back and you rebuild the towns that you came from. You start worshiping the gods that you came from. I think he thinks the whole you catch more flies with honey, right, kind of thing. And so he felt called of God to go and build the temple in Jerusalem. And so he not only allowed those who would like to go back and to build the temple, he actually gave them silver and gold and gave them materials to go back and use in the temple. He took the items that were stolen out of the temple treasury by the Babylonians, and he gave that back to them. He was so motivated. He issued a decree, a command, that the temple be built. And so he said, whoever wants to go, well, about 40,000 of the Israelites said, yeah, I want to go. I want to rebuild this desolated city, this desolated temple. Now, if you think about that, that's kind of crazy. Like, out of hundreds of thousands of people, or maybe even a million Israelites, 40,000 said, yeah, I want to go back. The rest of them stayed in captivity. They stayed in exile where they were. And to an extent, I can understand when Wendy and I were down in Wyoming for 13 years, if God didn't call us out of there, we would have stayed. That's where we built houses. That's where we built a family. That's where we had friends and relationship and community. And so most of them stayed. But for those 40,000 who returned, when they first came out of captivity, they came out motivated to rebuild the temple, to restore their place of worship, their place of to bring sacrifices and offerings and to bring honor to their God. And so they started the work in earnest, but it soon fell apart. So again, if you follow along in Ezra, it'll tell you that some of the adversaries, some of the people groups that lived around Israel, they came and said, hey, we want to help build the temple. We also worship this God. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people, I don't know the reasoning, we don't know any of the background behind this, but they said, thanks, but no thanks. We got this. Cyrus gave us the call. He decreed us to build the temple. It's our God. We don't need you or we don't want you. Well, those adversaries to the Jews didn't take that very well. And so they began to whisper in the ears of the rest of those from Judah and discourage them. They started bribing counselors to work against them, to frustrate their task of building the temple. So they're so motivated that this doesn't happen because you won't let me help you, that I'm actually going to pay somebody to make this hard on you. And then after King Cyrus, for his whole reign, they did this. After King Cyrus died and the next king was raised up, they sent letters to this new king saying, if you let them finish the temple, they're going to be a threat to your kingdom. And this king issued an order to stop building. All right, so that's kind of the background that's taking place. And so what do you do? For one, you're already discouraged. Things aren't going very well. It's a lot bigger project than you probably thought it was going to be. You thought, man, God's going to be behind this and it's going to be easy. And all of a sudden you're discouraged and people are it's frustrating you. Their counselors are against you. And now a king says you're not allowed to build it. I would imagine they were like, sweet. So what do? Well, they turn and they start building their own homes. And they start planting their own crops. And they start building their own businesses and building their own little kingdoms. Enter Haggai and Zechariah. God sends two prophets to shed light on what is going on and to remind them, to redirect them to their priorities once again, because the people's priorities have become misplaced. Helping the matter at this point in history, King Darius, you can see this in Ezra, King Darius is the next king of Persia. He takes over power, One night he says he wants to look through the old scrolls, the old edicts of the previous kings, and he comes across this edict from Cyrus to build the temple. And he says, why haven't we done that? And so he issues his own edict for the temple in Jerusalem to continue to be built. That's where we pick up the story in chapter 1, verse 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you are never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. So the accusation from God is that the people are saying the time has not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not that they have totally forgotten. It's whenever they think about it, they conclude, nah, not yet. We're not ready yet. This isn't the time. I'm going to do that later. I'm going to do that when I get older. I'm going to do that when I have more time on my hands. I'm going to do that when I have more resources available. I'm going to make my grandkids do it. Like something, right? Like later. And yet God points out, but apparently it's time for you to live in your nice little fancy houses while my house is in ruins. Now, a lot of people, pastors, leaders, they come to this text and they teach from it during a building campaign. Like perhaps the only other time you will hear this message in your entire life is if you're in a church who's having a building campaign, right? And I'm not saying, like, if that's not completely inappropriate. It's actually the right application in the right circumstances at the right time. But I don't believe that's the issue that we're having, right? But I can see pastors and leaders saying, listen, we're living in our nice houses. We're driving our fancy cars. We have our expensive hobbies. And God's house is in ruins. Or we don't have a place to gather as the congregation of God in this town and to worship together, to be a faith community. Now, like I said, I don't think that is the application that we should be focusing on. Could we use a different facility that would work better for meeting the needs of our congregation specifically? Yeah, for sure. Could we use a facility that everybody in our church, no matter their mobility level, could actually get access to and attend help teach faith finders, attend our fellowship hall, all that kind of stuff? For sure. Could we use a facility that actually could park our church family and room to grow? Or a church that would actually help us to reach the lost better, to be an outreach into the community? Yes to all of those things. Is God asking us to go millions of dollars into debt? No. And I think I personally feel like God would have to be so, so clear before we would ever do something like that. No, I think the immediate application for us this morning is different. It's the same, but it's different. You know, in the New Covenant, Jesus says that we are the church. That the church is made up of people. It's not about buildings, right? Buildings are needed, facilities are needed, but we are the church. And even as individuals, as Christ followers, God says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of the living God dwells in us if we are in Christ. So let me ask, how much time are each of us, how much time are you spending on building up your walk and your relationship with Him? Your own growth, your own discipleship. Are you building into others and discipling others? Are you building into others by sharing the hope that you have in Jesus with them, with those that don't know? Are you doing life with other Christ followers and actually living in biblical community? I'm not talking about showing up to church once a week. I mean like living life in biblical community with other Christ followers. Or have you concluded, it's not time for that right now. I'll do that later. And in that way, are we just living in our paneled houses, and are we saying it's not time to work on the house of the Lord, to work on what God is desiring to build in each and every one of us? Are we so tied up to building our own kingdoms and trying to put food on the table and put money in our retirement that we don't have time, and honestly, maybe, we don't want to spend time and energy having God grow us in depth, grow us in faith, grow us in dependency. Those are painful lessons. That we have important things we need to do, and that stuff's going to have to wait. The truth is, based on this passage, that's flawed thinking. Because we see here that God shows that there are actual practical fallout for not spending our time on the things that he has called us to. For having misplaced our priorities and guiding them upside down. God says, let me help you think this through, he says to the Israelites. He says, consider your ways. That's another way of saying, think about your life and how things are going. Right? How's that working out for you? And so in verse 6, he says, you have sown much, but you've harvested little. You work hard, but you don't see much return for your effort. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. God says you are spinning your wheels trying to provide for your families, trying to get ahead in life. And have you not realized, have you not put it together that you don't have much to show for it? So what is our solution typically, church? Work harder. Work longer. Pour out ourselves even more. Burn the candle at both ends. We can fix this, right? We put our blinders on and focus more on me and my goals, thinking that it's up to us. You know, I love how at the end of 40 years of wandering around the desert, the Israelites, God says, hey, do you realize? And I wonder how many realize, because I probably wouldn't have, completely honest. But he says, do you realize that for the last 40 years, your clothes didn't wear out? 40 years. He says, did you know that for the last 40 years, your shoes, you wandered around a desert, your shoes didn't wear out. I blow through a pair of shoes a year at least. Right? And the answer wasn't, well, they just sort of don't make things like they used to. Right? They didn't have better material. They didn't have better workers. God says, that was me. I preserved your clothes. I preserved your shoes. Now, he is telling them this as they're entering the promised land, kind of saying, it's on you again, right? You're going to have to take care of these things. You might have to ask your grandma how to make shoes again, right? Like, you haven't had to do that for 40 years, but they're going to have to start taking care of it. But God preserved them. And here we see that God is actually working against them. He's working against all of their work, all of their effort, because they had misplaced their priorities. In other words, if they would have spent their time on the right things, they would have been way further ahead than when they put all their time and all their effort into their own agendas. You earn wages, but it's like putting it in a bag with holes. Have you ever felt like that? Like, where is it all going? God is saying, think about it. This is what is going on if you haven't noticed. This is your thinking. This is your reasoning, but this is not what I've called you to. This is not what I've called you to. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So again, God says, because his house lies in ruins, they have busied themselves with their own little kingdoms, that he is against them. He is against all of their work. Do you see that? He tells them, start the work on my house again. Build a house that God would take pleasure in, that God would get glory in. I wonder, how often do we think like that, church? How often do we think about God's pleasure and God's glory when we're making decisions? When we're building into our lives spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines, that do we ever thinking like, man, God, are you taking pleasure in this? God, do you get glory from this? When I wake up in the morning and I plan my day, is my day planned around God's pleasure, around God's glory, or around mine? If we thought this way, it would change things. Well, the people hear what God is saying through Haggai, and they believe it. They understand it, and they make a change. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. I love this because they understand what God communicated through Haggai, and they obey him. And then God stirred up their hearts, stirred up their spirits, and he empowered them to do it. He said, "I am with you." So God called them to a task. He called them to work. And then God empowered them to do the task that he called them to do. That's the way God works. Right? He calls us, and our job is simply obedience. You understand? It's when they obeyed, God empowered them to do it. God lifted and filled up their spirits to do it. All our job is obedience. Sometimes repentance and then obedience. But at that moment, God empowers us to follow him. He is with us, especially when we're doing the very things that he has called us to do. I think we have a hard time with this, but our job is not in the results. It's not in the end product. Our job is in obedience. The rest is up to him. And so ultimately, God called them to reprioritize him in their lives, to reprioritize his house, his work, before their own plans, before their own agendas. And then 3 weeks later, all the people gather together, and they say yes, and they begin to build. Now, a month after that, after they begin the work, God sends Haggai with another message in chapter 2. So in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, 'Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came up out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So what was happening is those that were remembering the remnant of the temple from before, the glory of Solomon's temple, were looking at the footprint, the work that they were doing, and they had major letdown. They were building to bring glory and honor to God. They were going to restore the temple, restore Jerusalem, and they're looking back and they're thinking back to how amazing Solomon's temple was, and they are disappointed. Why are we even doing this? And so God sends them another message to embolden them. And God says, be strong, have faith, continue to work, I'm with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Ultimately, God says, guess what? The glory of this new temple, doesn't matter what you guys think, it's not about outward appearance, it's not what it looks on the outside, the glory of this new temple is going to be greater than that one that you remember. Don't worry about that. Now, as in all Old Testament prophecy, the difficulty is in understanding when a prophecy transitions to the immediate to sprinkled throughout prophecy in the Old Testament is messianic prophecy, right? And then even in messianic prophecy, a lot of those prophecies are about the second coming of Jesus, the final return. And so there's definitely end time language being used here. So most scholars believe that God isn't talking about the physical structure that they're currently building when he's talking about his glory in this temple, but he's talking about Jesus dwelling in believers, or even ultimately when he returns in glory. I mean, the Jews today that aren't Christ followers, who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, this is their hang-up. As they can't differentiate between the messianic prophecies that point to Jesus' first coming from the prophecies that point to his second coming. And they're still waiting for the Messiah. The immediate context of this passage is God is saying, don't compare. Don't get discouraged. Don't get caught up by trying to envision the final product just to work. Just trust me. I am with you. My spirit remains with you. Keep going. Stay faithful. Well, apparently, they stayed faithful because 3 months after that encouragement, verse 10, he sends another message. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When one came to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So he goes to the Old Testament law. He says, if you look back at the law, you'd find out if someone touches a dead body, they were considered defiled, and anything that they touched was also defiled. Now, what's interesting is if you had something that was set apart as holy and it touched other things, it didn't make it holy. It doesn't travel in both directions, right? But if we're defiled, the things that we touch are defiled. They knew the law well. Well, God says it is the same with you, right? When you're defiled and you're unrepentant, then all the work of your hands, even in building God's temple, it's unclean, right? The gifts and the talents and the abilities that you offer are unclean. The offerings that you bring into the temple are unclean, and it was reflected in what they produced. God says, now that you are repentant, now that you are obedient, things are going to change. Now that the foundation of the temple is done, and so apparently God has waited until the foundation has been completed on the bottom of the temple, and this is the time that he sent this message. Now that it has been complete, he didn't wait 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, however long to build this temple. He didn't withhold his blessing. I'm going to wait and see that you're done. Right? It's been like 4 months. They have been faithful. They have been obedient. They have been repented. They've started the work on the temple. And God says, from this moment on the 24th day of the ninth month, I am going to bless you. Think about your life. Look in the vats. They're completely empty. There's nothing in them. All this work that you've done, there's nothing there. But from this day forward, I'm going to bless you because of your obedience, because of your repentance. And then if you read on to the last message, the final message from God in Haggai, he ends once again with a messianic prophecy, once again looking forward. Well, so what? The theme and the message of Haggai is calling people back from misplaced priorities. And it's a good reminder for us Now, whether our misplaced priorities have been deliberate, a deliberate move away from God, a deliberate stepping away from God's calling on our lives, or whether it's been a slow, gradual fade, and we look back, we couldn't even pinpoint the time that we started getting off. We just know we're not where we're supposed to be. As in all things, if we're not intentionally moving forward, if we're not intentionally looking towards something and working towards something, we gradually fall into the easy. We fall into the comfortable. And our eyes come off of Jesus, and all of a sudden, the only thing we can see is the tyranny of the urgent. What's going on in my life that I need to deal with today? And generally, that list is way longer than we can handle. So let me ask you some questions this morning, church. How are we doing? Have we gotten complacent? Have you gotten complacent in your growth and in your discipleship? Or let me ask it this way. Do you even have an expectation of growth? Like, do you know that God expects that you should be growing in your faith, in your love for him, in your understanding of him, that who you are next year should be further along, more sanctified in the process because of the work of Jesus, because of our obedience? Or have we been focusing and enjoying our paneled houses, working on our gardens, working on our retirement, our hobbies, not prioritizing the work on God's house, specifically your heart, your life, your faith? And then what might that look like for us to get our priorities right again? Consistent, dedicated Bible reading, listening to the voice of God on a consistent basis and submitting, surrendering to what we read. Spending significant time in prayer, and I'm not talking about with my list, because that's about me, but seeking the face of Jesus. Living in biblical community, being a part of a life group, doing life with other believers. Again, I said not just showing up church once a week, but not even just showing up to life group once a week. But are we living in biblical community? Sacrificial giving. Giving our first fruits back to him. Making sure that he is number one priority. And I remember he is my provider. Being discipled by somebody. Having someone who is building into you and challenging you and praying for you. Discipling someone else. Did you know it doesn't matter? Like, nowhere in Scripture does God or Jesus say, okay, well, after you get to year two of being a Christ follower, now you need to disciple someone. Like, it is like, go and make disciples. Are you a Christ follower? You should be bringing someone along with you as you follow Jesus. Getting baptized, if you haven't been already. Discipling your kids. Being involved in missions. Using your spiritual gifts that God has uniquely given to you to serve the church. These are all ways that we grow, and these are all ways that are important to our growth. Now, here's the thing. Not one or two of them. All of them. Like, this is what it means. This is what it looks like to be a Christ follower. Now, you probably hear that, and you hear all that, and you feel like, man, I don't have time to do those things. Right? I'm already spinning my wheels. I'm already burning the candle at both ends just to get food on the table, just for our family to reach the goals that we have for each other, our career goals. So maybe, like the Israelites, you feel like this isn't the time to work on the house of the Lord. Right? I'll do that later. I'll get serious about my faith later. And church, I think God's word is clear. It doesn't matter if you start working 80 hours a week or 120 hours a week. You might not see any different results because of our misplaced priorities. It's like putting money in a bag that has holes in it. And so I think the question for us, like the Israelites, is, do you believe that? Do we believe that? That if we put our priorities right in the right place, that the rest will fall into place. And will we be obedient? You know, God shows us through Haggai that when we get our priorities back in the right places, we work on the right things, once we respond in obedience, he will empower us to do the task and the calling that he has placed on our lives. The rest will fall into place, church. I believe that. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, I don't think he was underselling. I don't think he was kidding when he said, seek ye first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He says, Our job is to seek his kingdom, to seek his righteousness. His job is to take care of the rest. All that stuff that we stress about, all that stuff that we worry about, that's on him. He's got that. He knows what we need. Can we trust him? So this is the message of Haggai to the Israelites. And for once, after this summer, maybe you're like, man, this is like judgment, judgment, judgment. For once, it's good news, right? Like they obey and there's like blessing. From this day on, I'm going to bless you. It's good news. How will we respond this morning, church, to God's call on you to reorient your priorities? What specifically will you change to start getting you there? Or are you sitting here going, I know you're right, how's that going to affect my life? Right? Is that our process? And if you know what God is calling you to and what sort of things that you need to get reprioritized in the right order, let me encourage you or exhort you or whatever you think is the most powerful word I can use. Tell somebody. Tell somebody what God is telling you to change. Because all of a sudden, now I am accountable to that. And I'll tell you how many times, it makes it real, how many times that God has convicted me and I'm wrestling with some truth from Scripture and I don't tell anybody and I can wrestle for months and I can push it down and push it down. But when I tell somebody, it makes it real. I better start working on it. Because this is what God is doing on my heart. This is what God is. What about you, church? What do you need to do to reprioritize him in your life, to start working on the house of the Lord? Let's pray. God, I love you. I thank you that you are so patient and gracious and merciful, and that you put up with our dragging our feet. I thank you, God, that you care enough about us working on our relationship with you and our faith in you, that you keep calling us back and calling us back and calling us back. And I pray this morning for someone here at this church, God, that you would speak loudly through your word and that they would experience this blessing that you promised to the Israelites because they were faithful, because they began to reprioritize and put you first. And I pray that that would be reflected in marriages and homes and families and in jobs in our congregation. In your name.